talk to our webmaster, and our webmaster is Paige, whom I just had talked about in a good way, Paige, in a wonderful way, Paige. And everybody say hi to Paige.
Hi, Paige.
So, and Paige, this is Scottsdale Bible Women's Group Tuesday morning, and we are in the first lesson of our spring-winter, or winter-spring semester, and it's entitled Sitting at Jesus' Feet. And the day is January 25th. Actually, it's our son, Paige's husband's birthday. Happy birthday, Jared!
Happy birthday, Jared!
And so we are in the Gospel of Matthew, so we want to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. So let's turn, and it's in your handout. It's written in your handout. We're going to look at Luke 2, verses 41 to 47, and we're going to read these few verses together. So if you'd all stand, and as we read, let's read observing. Let's read observing what the text is saying, right? And we're going to ask questions of what we read. So, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had
as they returned, the boy Jesus
lingered behind in Jerusalem. Thank you. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was
that after 3 days,
they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Okay, you may be seated. How many of you are familiar with this passage? Okay. And I imagine that many of us read it, maybe some of us skimmed it. I know how I was and still continue to be. And I imagine that I first heard about this passage, this account, read, well, I don't know if we read in the Bible at that church, but I was familiar with it, because I probably saw one of those images of Jesus sitting on the steps of the temple among sage rabbis, okay, and I thought, okay, this is a Bible story, this is one of the accounts. I was focused on Jesus, I was riveted on Jesus, but I was not a believer at that time. And I had many questions about God and about Jesus, but no one could answer my questions in my family or at church. And maybe some of you can relate to that kind of a background. So let's talk about observations and questions just about this passage, not that long a passage. Now, I'm not asking you to explain it. I'm not asking that at all. I'm not asking you to explain what it means to you, right? I'm asking you to tell me what you're observing in God's Word. I'm going to give you an example. God's Word, what we're seeing in the text, because this is His story. These are His words, so what are you observing? So you might come up with something like, well, I see a family is mentioned. The son's age is noted in there. Okay. There's a destination. I'm reading about an event. Those are the kinds of observations I'm talking about. Pretty basic, don't you think? So I'm going to write down your observations as you shout them out. What's that? Going to the feast. Okay. Any others? 12 years old. Okay. Anything else?
Questions and answers.
Oh, right, good. Questions and answers.
Gone 3 days,
okay. Gone someplace, lingering, whatever, 3 days, okay?
Faithful Jewish family.
Got it. Faithful Jewish family. Interesting, because how do we know they're faithful? Because they went to the feast? Yeah, it's hard sometimes to make observations because we know too much at times, you know, but basic observations. But yeah, they were committed. They were committed, so you think faithful family.
Assumptions of the parents.
Assumptions of the parents. Okay. Yeah, like we're thinking, where is Jesus? Okay. Anything else? Jerusalem, what about Jerusalem?
Centered around them being in Jerusalem.
Okay. Centered around. Okay.
Jesus wasn't scared.
Jesus? Okay, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, Jesus wasn't scared. Okay? Yeah, keep talking.
His parents were.
Yeah, good. His parents were. Okay. Found in the temple? Is that what somebody said? Okay. You see how this could go on and on?
In the midst?
In the midst, okay. Say that again to a whom, Nancy? Was it Nancy who said that?
Yeah. What? In the midst.
But?
And she said, in of the teachers.
Okay, so I'm going to put those as two, in the midst. And what do you think of those teachers? Well, why are they called known? The teachers, right? All right, let's go to questions. Questions can be based on what you're saying, you know, what we have just observed. So, like, I'm going to start. What feast? And then you get to look in the Bible. The Bible is the best reference for us to find answers, because from observations and questions, you find your answers. And this is what deep Bible study means. Okay, what other questions? Okay.
I don't know what they said that Jesus would have found.
Okay. I got to do it. Did they say to Jesus when they found him? Okay. All right. That's not Hebrew. That's shorthand. Message shorthand. But.
Why did it take three days?
Okay. Mary? What's that? What about astonished? Yeah. Well, that's interesting that you said, yeah, it could be. Okay. Why were the people astonished? Okay. Okay. Now, I'm going to, there are many more, I realize that. Does that give you a good idea of when, and I've used this example for what are the observations, what are the questions. We just haven't done it as a little bit of an exercise. But what might we understand from this passage, and that's rhetorical, after reading it and basing it on some of these observations and questions? Okay, it could be like this, and I'm just going to fill you in. And this is real basic, right? The parents of this boy went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And let's say I'm writing this down, I'll say, oh boy, I'm lost already. What's Passover? Okay. Was it important? And it seems that the boy might be accompanying his parents for the first time to Jerusalem for the feast when he was 12 years old. Why do we need to know his age? Okay, I think I need to find that answer. I'm relaying to you what might be going through my mind after I've observed and questioned. And I'm reading more strange places, phrases rather. The custom of the feast, what's a feast? Was it like the Catholic feasts that were celebrated in the Italian neighborhood next to my neighborhood in the Bronx? I don't really think so when I think of the Italian feast, but you never know. But how do I find out about the custom? The custom, what does that really mean, the custom? And you can't hear well? Okay, Sarah, is that okay? Yeah, I can't do anything from this end other than go like this for now, all right? But I don't know how long that's going to last. Okay, what is this finishing the day? Why is boy capitalized? That's just in the translation. Okay, I see his name is Jesus. Is that better? Is that Noni that said that? Okay. Thanks, Sarah. I appreciate it. And what was intriguing Jesus to stay in Jerusalem? And then Joseph and Mary did not know Jesus lingered in Jerusalem, and they're looking through the crowds, and they're, what's going on? How big was the crowd? How many people went to the feast? Where were they going home to? And it goes on and on and on. So that, just from those few verses, you could start a great Bible study. And do you think that's too basic? Yeah, I don't think so, because what we don't want to do is approach the text, approach the passage with our preconceived notions. So always think, too, I mean, these truly might be questions that you really have, but at the same time, you might think, well, how would my friend who doesn't know Jesus look at that, and what questions might they be asking? I want to look a little bit. Oh, and of course, context. Context is always key. So we've got observations, questions, answers. Know the context. And I'm not talking about just some of the verses before this passage that we read or some of the verses after. I'm not talking about just Luke 2. I'm talking about the whole Bible. The context, our context is the whole Bible. I'm all about big picture of the Bible and seeing how all the pieces fit together. It's so important. So we'll talk about that a little bit too as we proceed. But I want to look a little bit more closely at that astonished verse. Luke 2:47, all and all, and that in Greek it means individually, collectively, of all types, all who heard him. And it's interesting, one of you said about the teachers were astonished too. I'm really glad you said that, because were they? And I don't know. It does say all who heard him, and he was sitting at the feet of the teachers, okay? They were astonished. You know what that word astonished means in the Greek? It means thrown into wonderment. Don't we want to be thrown into wonderment? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be sitting there and seeing what transpired? And they were thrown into wonderment at his understanding, at his knowledge. Perhaps the age 12 had something to do with it as well, but I'm thinking that it was more than that. And his answers, and Jesus replies, the teachers. It seems like an official title, a role, a responsibility for which they were educated, okay? We don't know how long Jesus answered, but we're told that the response was, again, astonishment. Such wisdom this young man had, okay? So here are my questions to you about, and we've talked a lot about questions, so you're probably thinking, which question now, Kathy? How do you study the Bible? How do you read the Bible? As you read the text, the words of God, do you make these observations? But I only have 5 minutes to read it, so, but start. Make an observation for two, for just two observations. I know we live in such a revolving, we go through such a revolving door in our days, don't we? But God is speaking, and we don't want to interject preconceived notions. We don't want to interject what we feel the text should be saying to us. All right? The Bible is the Word of God. God has spoken. The Bible is God's story for us. Now, I'm going to tell you a conversation that I had with a woman who I had just met. We were filming a Jewish cooking show, and some of you know about that. Last semester, it was called Feasting, and it was based on Leviticus 23. And one of the crew members, whom I had never met before, she mentioned church. We were setting things up still. And so I asked, what church are you attending? And none at the moment. She said, every time I attend Sunday school class, at several different churches this has happened. We were all asked by the person leading the class, what does this passage that we're studying mean to you? And he would go around in a circle and ask each person. And when the leader came to me, I said, I have no idea. I have no idea what it means to me. I didn't come here to find out what it means to everybody. I didn't come here to find out opinions. I came out here to hear the teacher teach and to learn something about the Bible. So she left all the different Sunday schools that were handling their classes that way, and she said, I stopped going to church. But that spoke volumes to me. Spoke volumes. So, you know, really, when you think of it, what did those people, if you've ever been in a situation like that, what did they go away with from that Bible study? Opinions? Were they thinking they had learned the gospel truth? And what's wrong with that picture? So, Bible, God's heart, He has revealed Himself in His Word. And don't we want to know more about Him and about His plan? So this is not an academic exercise because it's exciting. It's so exciting to dig in and see what we can find. Not new necessarily, maybe new to us, but by digging into the origins of the word, going to a lexicon, etc. Because when we think of it, the word of God is living and powerful. It says it in Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, this is what we don't like, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, because it convicts. God's word convicts and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows. Praise God that He knows us, each one of us. We can't hide from Him, and we don't want to hide from Him. So the word of God is life-giving, and it's active, and it convicts. Most definitely. The Bible reveals God's plan for us, for the world, for Israel, for the church, and how God is setting the stage for end times. Okay? What we learn about the rapture of the church in here, I believe in the rapture of the church, that's sort of getting thrown out in some circles. And I believe that Jesus' physical second coming will happen after the tribulation. And don't we want to know these things? Because if we know what's going to happen in the future, well, you might say, and some people might say, you think you know what's going to happen. God tells us what's going to happen. And 2 Peter 3 says, when we know these things, we know how to live godly lives. And John in 1 John 2:28 says, and then we won't be ashamed. We won't be ashamed when we see Him face to face. So, don't we each desire to be caught up? We really do want to be caught up. We say, come Lord Jesus, right? In the rapture, harpazo. But we want to be caught up in terms of being immersed in and changed by what God is teaching us. So we want to know Him more intimately, and I pray that we will be doing so in this class to be able to glorify Him more so and mature in Him. Love Jesus more and share Him with other people. And again, I would love to have been there in Jerusalem watching what happened when Jesus was 12 and talking to the teachers and seeing the looks on people's faces when they heard what He had said. You see, the disciples of rabbis in first century Israel followed closely after their respected rabbi as they walked throughout Israel as he taught. And the culture of the day, and we talked a little bit about this last semester, the culture of the day describes learning from a rabbi, a teacher, as sitting at his feet. So Jesus was sitting in the midst of the teachers in the temple. And in Luke 10:39, I'm in your handout, page 1, we read that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus sat at Jesus' feet and heard His words. The Apostle Paul spoke of a rabbi who had taught him, and that rabbi's name was Gamaliel. And in Acts 22:3, we're told, and Paul is stating this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a well-known rabbi at that time, and taught, Paul says, he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So here's my question that's underscored in your handout. When you and I read the scripture, do I feel like we're sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting at the feet of a rabbi occurred in the synagogues, but it also carried out under the fig tree. And we had fig tree leaves last semester, thanks to Marguerite bringing leaves from her fig tree. 24 inches, some of them could get to be long. And they sat under the fig tree because of the shade it provided, to be partially hidden perhaps. You gotta think, at that time in Jesus' day, Rome was in power. Rome was ruling. Rome was oppressing Israel. So maybe they wanted to remain hidden from the eyes of the Romans. And so under the fig tree became an idiom for one who sits under the rabbi's instruction. And you know what? Learning Israel's history, learning Israel's culture is helpful. And I have in your handout, it's helpful for understanding the background for many Bible accounts. I crossed out my many. I'm always revamping, okay? And this is just minor. I think it should say that learning from history and culture is helpful in comprehending the background for Bible accounts. Because the Old Testament, what is it? It's Jewish history. It's supernatural Jewish history, because God intervenes, has intervened always on behalf of his people. And sources on Jewish culture and Jewish history, I kid you not, can really give, and Cindy and I were talking about this before, can really give you an understanding of what Jesus, why Jesus said what he said, and why Jesus did what he did. So there's always a backstory that's so exciting to dig into. So where are we going from here? We're returning to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I'm on page 2. And we need to know, we need to recall that the book of Matthew, this disciple of Jesus, this Jewish disciple of Jesus, Matthew, is following a theme. And so the story, and this is important especially for you ladies who are new, the story of God's promise of the Messiah, the Redeemer who will be King, continues from the Old Testament and continues through Matthew and goes on through the New Testament. Yeah, most definitely God is true to his word. He made those promises to Israel in the Old Testament that there would be one who would be King. He's the Messiah, and he delivers. God delivers. Do you believe that, ladies? God delivers on his promises. So in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is clearly presented as the prophesied King, the son of David. In the genealogy that we looked at in great depth in Matthew 1:1 throughout the whole chapter of Matthew, first chapter of Matthew, he is called the son of David. Son of David is a messianic title for the one who would come, the one who would be promised. I like to tell my Jewish friends who don't yet know Jesus, Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the one who is promised to Israel. And he has already come, and he's coming again. Let's learn about him from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew scriptures. And so this son of David means the Messiah would be from the lineage of King David. And he would rule and reign on earth. In your handout, I just jotted down Psalm 2 for you to read in your study time. And also 2 Samuel 7:8-13, because God promised to King David that he would have a descendant, a son, who would rule from his throne, from King David's throne forever. I was talking to somebody recently about eschatological things, end time promises in the Bible, and I said, don't you realize that it's unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulders. We're not going into the kingdom. We're not, rather, in this world now to raise up a government that is strong the way we think it should be, and to Christianize the world and then invite Jesus to come back. There's something along those lines, but that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is going to return. Are you excited about that? And set up his government. A return for us first in the rapture. We're going to meet him in the air, praise God. And then we're going to be with him while tribulation is going on down here. That's why it's so urgent for us to know at this time what the Bible is saying, so that we can share that with our friends who don't know Jesus. So with the Jewish people, there have been an expectancy. I'm going back to before Jesus' time, an expectancy, a longing for the Messiah who would deliver them. Again, they were oppressed by Gentile Rome, and they were being ruled by Rome. And they expected a deliverer because Hebrew Scriptures promised a deliverer. Now, I'm going to drop down because I think, is there a clock in here? I have a watch, but is there a clock? I don't see a clock. Okay. We're good on time, but I want to continue and open it for questions before the 11 o'clock hour chimes. When will Jesus rule and reign? Has it occurred already? Look at Isaiah on your handout, page 222. And it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, and that word for mountain means kingdom, that the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I don't know. I haven't seen that happening on the news yet. Have you? Okay. But it's going to happen. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it's talking about his physical second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Today, where is Jesus now? You can shout it out. At the right hand of God. Right hand of God. And we see that in Hebrews 1:1-3. And you can read that in your study time. And consider this. What did Jesus, yes, he came, he presented himself as the king. John the Immerser said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the king is near. But look at what Jesus said in Luke 19:11-12. It was a time when he was headed towards Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, that we know, many of us in this class know the triumphal entry that the church calls Palm Sunday, but we know it as what? Lamb Selection Day, another time we'll talk about that. And so he was on his way to Jerusalem, okay, for his triumphal entry and for his crucifixion and resurrection. And many were accompanying him at this time, accompanying him along the way. And look at what it says at the bottom of page 2. Now, as they heard these things, what Jesus was teaching, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and I underscored this, and because they, the Jewish people coming, amassing, you know, getting alongside of him, wanting to know what he's going to do, what he's going to say, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was the Jewish mindset, and we need to realize this as we work through the book of Matthew. Therefore, he said, this is Jesus speaking, therefore he said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So in other words, he knew what the people were thinking. The kingdom could appear right now. And he said, no, just by saying this nobleman, which he was talking about himself, is going to go into a far country, heaven. And we know that, having hindsight, of course, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So Jesus told the masses that he would be given a kingdom following his departure to heaven, following his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and then he would return. So the kingdom, here's a pondering moment, all right? The kingdom of God was not given to the Jewish people during Jesus' public ministry, this first coming. Why? Why? That's a huge question. Why? That's a significant question. Why? Because it enters our world today. Why? So ponder that. Ponder why the kingdom wasn't given to Israel during Jesus' first coming. So, the Gospel of Matthew primarily deals with the life of Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. That's why it's so important. It hit me one day when some, I don't know if you get this comment from people, they'll say, why are you always talking about end times? You know, why do you want to study that? Why is this? Why is that? Well, think of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, right? God gave those prophecies about Jesus' first coming and his second coming so the people would recognize him when he came. So isn't it important that we recognize what's going on today? I'm not saying that you should understand the Bible totally by Russia and Ukraine today. But you see, where I'm going with that is God is setting the stage. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Yeah. So the stage has to be set. And we are seeing that stage setting at this time. So messianic prophecy is important, just like knowing what is ahead of us or ahead for the world is important. And giving us a passion to share with our family members, friends who don't yet know Jesus, what's going to happen, okay? We read through the genealogy a couple of semesters ago, and we saw, as I said before, the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, Jewish. And you know what? We can always include, not that it's included in Matthew 1 genealogy, but he's the son of God. He is the son of God. And John really focuses, the Gospel of John focuses on that, probably more so than the other Gospels. So from the get-go, Matthew is saying, here he is, here he is. In fact, turn to your Bibles, it's not in your handout, turn to your Bibles, end of Old Testament, end of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and go to Malachi. That should be in your, the last book. I will tell you that the Jewish people and their Hebrew Scriptures, the last book is Chronicles, because their history comes after the prophets. But for our purposes, we'll look at, this is why I'm saying this, we're going to see what Malachi, who was the last prophet that Jesus, that God sent to the Jewish people to warn them. And in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Whenever you read coming of the day of the Lord, great and dreadful day of the Lord, it's talking about Jesus' physical second coming in judgment. Right? So, and then it says in verse 6, and he will turn, this is talking about Elijah who will return, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Get a load of this last sentence. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So I've spoken to my Jewish friends at times and said, how do you feel about, oh, here I'm asking them how they feel. Bad happy. But if somebody doesn't know, doesn't study the Bible, what do you think about that last verse? I will, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the last warning from the last Hebrew prophet that God sent to the Jewish people. Hey guys, you know what? Let's move on. Let's go into this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a Jewish disciple. Jesus is Jewish. He spoke of Jesus fulfilling all the messianic prophecies. Isn't that exciting? And you can speak with them like that, and it would be wonderful. It will be. It will be. So Matthew 2. So we see the king. We see the king. He is coming. He is coming, Matthew says. And Matthew 2, and I'm on page 3, records. Did you ever notice this? This is kind of insightful. That Matthew 2 records that the Magi, who were Gentiles, came to worship the king of the Jews. In other words, what I'm saying is, we don't get the shepherd's account We don't get the shepherd's Christmas account in the book of Matthew. Whoa, we get it in Luke. It's wonderful. We went through it last semester. But here we're talking about the king. We see the Magi highlighted. Why is this? And these were Gentiles, and they came to worship the king of the Jews, and they went to Jerusalem. Whoa! You might say, I didn't know they went to Jerusalem. Yeah, they went to Jerusalem looking for the king of Jews. Why? Okay, check it out. You might want to go back to week 10 in our handout from last semester, the date being the 16th of November. It's the incarnation of Jesus from the Hebrew scriptures. Whoa. And then in Matthew 3, we're introduced to John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. John preached the kingdom of heaven, as I said before, because the king was near. And John called upon the Jews who flocked to the Jordan River. Do you ever read that and think, why are all these Jewish people coming to the Jordan River and looking at this wild man who's eating locusts and honey? What gives with this? I mean, if you think of it the way that you first read it, maybe it didn't hit you that way, but there's a lot to ponder and to observe and to ask questions about. But he told them to repent in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized. And God the Father's voice was heard, and he proclaimed that Jesus was God's Son. And then Jesus in Matthew 4 is led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to do business with Satan. That word temptation is a Greek word that can also be tested. Jesus never succumbed to the temptation. He did not have a sin nature. He came in the likeness and the appearance of man, but no sin nature. Check out Hebrews 4:15 and other passages. And through Matthew 4, we know that after Jesus had been declared to be the Son of God, he proved to be the Son of God after his tete-a-tete with Satan, whom Jesus rebuked. And then last semester we read of Jesus going into Galilee and traveling into Galilee of the Gentiles. I want to highlight that phrase. Oh, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is that? And talk a little bit about that, to perform his first miracle at a wedding. I say that now with such much more excitement. His first miracle was performed at a wedding. We had to go into John 2 for this, but it was worth it, all right? And that first wedding where he turned water into wine was so significant. And I'm only going to highlight this first miracle. We're not going to go into any other things that we talked about in John 2 at this time. But changing the water into wine was the miracle of creation. Only God can create. Jesus is saying, here I am, I'm God. All these proclamations that we see coming to us, coming to the people in the midst of what we're reading in the Gospels. At Jesus' baptism, after he was announced to Israel, he performed this first miracle at a wedding. Think of the union between God, the covenant union between God and Israel. God says to Israel, so many times there are verses there in your handout, I am married to you. I am married to you. Okay, and here was Jesus coming as the bridegroom. Old Testament talks about the bridegroom. And by this miracle, Jesus not only sanctified marriage, he blessed it, and he talked about the marriage relationship being one of full joy in the scriptures. And write in your handout, because I don't think it's in there, Jeremiah 16:9. Let me just see. I'm getting a lot of feedback. Are you hearing feedback? A little bit? Okay, it's not too burdensome. Okay, I don't think I have this. No, I don't. So Jeremiah 16:9. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, that would be hunky-dory. But God in this verse told Israel that because of their sin of idolatry, their sin of not keeping God's commandments, God would cause to cease from this place, he said, the voice of mirth and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And then jot down, that's better. I think that's better, Sarah. Great, thank you. Then jot down Jeremiah 33:10-11. I can't tell you how important these two passages are. So why didn't you include them, Kathy? I don't know. Okay. But in Jeremiah 33:10-11, the Lord tells Israel, again shall be heard that voice of mirth, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride when end times happens, when the bridegroom comes to establish his kingdom. Do you see the connections? And you might be saying, I'm getting such a headache. I'm seeing some of these connections, but I gotta ponder. That's fine. Pondering is good. It's only taken me 20 years. No. But then during his Galilean ministry, we read in Matthew 4:17. Wow, this gets to me. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's powerful. You could learn more about that. And then we read in Matthew 4:23-25, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was a teacher during his public ministry, and his miracles authenticated who he is, They verify who he is. You might want to check out week 6 from last semester in the handout, and it's entitled Messianic Miracles. But look at what Matthew 4:23-25 goes on to say. And he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame, which means the report of him, went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. How many? Great multitudes followed him. Can you picture it with me? From Galilee, from Decapolis. Decapolis was the 10 cities that were banded together, having learned Greek philosophy, okay, because that was really prime in the time of Jesus, unfortunately. Greek philosophy, God isn't the center of the universe, man is the center of the universe, and the Greeks followed many gods, believed in many gods, but they were included in the great multitude that followed Jesus. And there were those from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So, reading this passage, I know you've read it, you talked about it last semester, but more so, it hit me this great time. What have we thought when we've read this passage? Have we thought, of course Jesus did this. Of course. He's God. He's compassionate. Yeah, I get it. You know what? I never got it. And thinking of when Jesus, Philippians 2:5-7 area, when he made himself of no reputation and he came to earth as a bondservant to us, and he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He gave up the, never his deity. Jesus is always God, but he had limitations taking on flesh, is what I'm trying to say. And he was there, and he was healing all kinds of sickness, and all these, even into demon possession, which is something that I'm going to talk about in 2 minutes. A little bit, and then we'll go into it further as we continue. Have we ever focused on what it means for Jesus to have taken on flesh, to identify with us? He was hungry and he thirsted. He healed all these people. You think he was a little tired? And he was there. He did this. He was acknowledged. He was proclaiming to the people, here I am. And proclaiming to them, because in Isaiah 35:5-6, this is in your handout, and maybe many in that great multitude had remembered reading these verses from Isaiah's scrolls, because it talks about when the Messiah would come. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is talking about the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah told the people, yeah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal these people. He's going to heal them. Was that going through their minds as Jesus was doing that? Perhaps. Perhaps. And what about demon possession? Whoa. Perhaps they thought of Zechariah 13:2. And I think I have that in your handout. Because you know what it says in Zechariah 13:2? When the Messiah comes and he sets up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, there will be no unclean spirits in the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is casting out the demons. What a powerful message that is. He was showing them who he is. And first, rather, Matthew 5, 1-7 says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. When he was seated, rabbis, when they taught, they were seated. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit know that they are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, that they are as bad off as they can be regarding ever receiving salvation. Okay, that's why God's grace needs to be lavished upon us for salvation. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because we will enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, those who are saved. Jesus shared God's heart with them. Blessed, this word blessed, you remember reading that a couple of times in the scripture? Blessed, blessed, what does it mean? What does it mean? It means happy. Well, I said one time to God, I don't like that word happy. Oh, that's nice, happy, but you don't like that word happy. So, digging a little deeper, it means blissful, literally, it means to be enlarged, to be enlarged. And there's a psalm, Psalm 118:5, where the psalmist says, I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. He set me in a spacious, roomy, expansive place. So the root meaning of broad means to expand with joy. And in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we ended with last semester, well, almost ended with last semester, he refers to blessed as a deep joy of the soul, deep joy of the soul. And Jesus' whole intent in teaching the Sermon on the Mount was teaching the people God's intent. Not what the rabbis were doing. They were teaching the letter of the law of Jesus, taught the spirit of the law. And Jesus basically corrected their misinterpretations, the rabbis' misinterpretations in the Sermon on the Mount. And the religious leadership focused on external obedience. Jesus focused on the heart. The rabbis taught that it was wrong to murder. Jesus said it's wrong to hate, because that leads to murder. Don't you understand? The rabbis taught that it was wrong to commit the act of adultery. Jesus said it was wrong to lust after a person. So Judaism had turned the Old Testament law into a system of works, and Jesus taught that no one could be saved by living by the requirements of the law, because we can't, because of flesh, because we are weak. The system of works was never God's intent. I've taught various Sunday schools, and one day I said, how were Jewish people saved in the Old Testament? And this one man raised his hand and said, by the law. And I typically don't say no, because that's not very encouraging. You know, I'll say, that's a good idea. No, it wasn't a good idea. So I had to say, no, it wasn't by the law. By the law, we aren't redeemed. The law does not justify, does not declare anyone righteous. And Habakkuk, one of my favorite books, says the just shall live by faith. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announced to his people, the multitude that was there, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness is from God and not your own self-righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is all about heart change. Jesus is all about transformation, how he can change us. He said to Andrew, John, Philip, Nathaniel, come and see. Come and see who I am and what I will do. So the Jewish leadership did not depend on God for their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They depended on their lineage, that they were Jewish. But we depend on God and his righteousness, the blessings that he lavishes upon us, blessings meaning his divine favor. The rabbis' interpretations focused on how to live out thousands of mandates that they added on to. God gave Jewish people 613 commandments in the Torah. And you say, where? Well, it's in the between Genesis and Deuteronomy. They're in there. And the Jewish rabbis extended that, embellished upon it, because of what had happened to them and being carried away into exile. They couldn't believe why they were taken into Babylon. So they said, we need to obey more commandments. You can't even obey one. None of us sitting here can obey one commandment faithfully. So Jesus' words were radical. And you got to remember that the Jewish people that were listening to him, they were under the burden of requirements that they could not meet. So that's why Jesus' words were so life-giving. They were so radical. He gave out a message of transformation, of eternal life with God. Eternal life with God is not based on good works. It's based on by grace alone, through faith alone, and God's revealed word, which always points to Messiah. Salvation is the same from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. To see the kingdom of God, see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. So the big question I had in preparing for these lessons is, where is my heart? And I wrote one lesson in the break. And this is it. Well, I had a lot more to add to it, but we can't spend all 4 hours together in the morning. So we're going to have our lessons two, three, and four based on what I had written in this one lesson. But where is my heart? I'm asking myself, where is my heart? Is my heart seeking after self? Or am I seeking after a vibrant relationship with God? And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So where is my treasure? You might want to ask this. God, where's my treasure? Where's my focus? On what are my eyes focused? Whom am I serving? Where is my heart? And Jesus was surrounded by this great multitude who heard this teaching, and they knew it was authoritative. They knew it was, because they hadn't heard that kind of authoritative word from the rabbis at all, and that his words cut to the heart. And he continues to do so as we read his word and as we're studying. And Jesus lovingly told his people in Matthew 6 that don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God cares for you. He cares for the lilies of the field and the sparrows. Of course he's going to care for you. Don't be anxious. But he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all this will be added unto you. So those who enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, need to be transformed. We need to be covered with God's righteousness. And this was Jesus' message to the multitude and his message to us. Of course, it's his message for all time, and it is life-giving. And we have 10 minutes for questions and answers. That is so exciting. I'm really jazzed about that. Thank you, Jesus. So any questions, any comments, any thoughts? Is that Jess?
Yes.
How are you?
I'm good.
microphone. Yes, Michelle. Oh, you know what? We have a microphone. We have a microphone. I have it here. Nancy, do you want to man the microphone or not? I'm sorry. I know I've been leaving out things. And it's going to be, don't go in front of that speaker with the microphone. I'm going to put it on for you. And Michelle has a question. Yeah, that's what, I can't come in front of that speaker. I'm going to give you the other one. There are two microphones. Let's see. Oh, I don't want to talk into it.
Hello?
Do you see anything on the back? Oh, is there a number? Should be.
Four and...
Maybe. Oh. And... Ash? Try Ash.
Hello?
That works? Okay. Okay. Great. But speak loudly into the microphone, nonetheless. It's still not? Okay, I'll tell you what.
I know we had a class on Messianic miracles last semester, but can you just really quickly remind us what the actual, I think it was three of them, what they were?
Yeah. Three Messianic miracles, and you won't see them noted as such in the gospel, but you'll see the response on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes when Jesus performs these. But you'll find it in the Talmud. If I mention Talmud, I haven't used that word today, it's within the meaning. It's six volumes of rabbinical opinion, rabbinical debate, and they said that healing a Jewish leper was one of the Messianic miracles, because no Jewish leper was ever healed in the Old Testament. Yes, Miriam was afflicted with leprosy by God and healed by God, Miriam being Aaron and Moses' sister, but that's a different case. Second one was casting a demon out of a mute man, because the rabbis would need to speak to the demon, and of course if the person who was the host of the demon couldn't speak, then the rabbi couldn't communicate with the demon to cast it out. We don't know why that's doing that. Let me put myself here. Okay. And then the last one was man born blind, Michelle. So a Jewish leper casting out a demon out of a mute man or woman and healing a man born blind. And when you encounter those miracles, be you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just check out the response, because you'll see that all of a sudden the Pharisees and scribes appear on the scene and they're checking out Jesus big time. Okay. Any other questions? Alicia? Okay.
I apologize. I don't know why this is like that.
I've had the question since last semester. So the Jewish people used to sacrifice animals to, I guess, atone for their sins. Obviously, Jesus came to do that for us. I don't believe you can sacrifice animals today. So what do the Jewish people do today to atone for their sins?
Maybe it's your prayer. I'll stand here. I don't know. Here's a good question to ask your Jewish friend. Oh, it's Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, in biblical times, you had to sacrifice a goat, and it was a scapegoat. And what do you do now? Because God says in Leviticus 17:11, I require blood to atone, like you just said, to cover your sins. So they're not doing that now, but there are some ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, and I've heard it mainly in Brooklyn, because In Brooklyn, do you know this, Marguerite? There are over 900,000 Jewish people in Brooklyn. Whoa. And that's funny. And they, at Yom Kippur, at Rosh Hashanah time, Yom Kippur, because they're together, they take either a hen or a chicken and wave it around their heads. And then they'll recite a prayer that's in their prayer book for this holiday, and or this observance. And they'll say, this is my atonement, because when they're they're swinging the fowl around their heads, blood is splattering. They were finally is being broken. So that's what's being done. But you know what? Ask them about it. And just be very, just ask them, because you want to know. Ask them so you get a conversation started and listen. We read about Jesus listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Listening is a great way to have them listen to you. Okay. Anything else?
Okay. And this goes back to the wonderful Hanukkah Christmas.
Yes.
And I brought friends with me.
Yes.
Okay, so I have given them all your sheets from last year.
Oh my gosh.
And she read them all. And she said in her Jewish classes, it was the other one, but this was just the Christian thing.
She said that to you.
Yeah, I have it all written down. And I've been dying to ask you. So then at the end she said, at least we pray to the same God.
Oh, yeah. Oh my gosh. Well, that's the Jewish way. It's really interesting, Nancy, because I was asked to leave. I was teaching at a retirement facility, a Bible study, and Jewish people. It was great. God was stirring hearts, okay? But in the email that came to me, they said, it's come to our attention. It was the Jewish Family and Children's Services wrote me the email, and they said, it's come to our attention that you're not teaching the Jewish way. So then to ask your friend, what is the Jewish way? Again, to get a conversation started. What is the Jewish way? Because I really am interested in finding this out, because we're all in the Bible study, we're digging into the culture and the history, and you know what? I always said her name. It's sweet, that's right, that's cute. But your book is my book too. We're reading from the same scriptures. So I'd really be interested in finding out what the Jewish way is. And she's got to know that you're interested, because we had a Hanukkah Christmas celebration.
Wait a second, Nance. This is Philadelphia. Wait a second, Nance. They said this in Isaiah.
And she wanted all those
things. Oh, profile of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah. But you know what? For future conversations too, a verse that comes to mind, it's Psalm 2:12, and with her saying, at least we pray to the same God. Psalm 2:12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and he perish in the way. Because the Son of God is, of course, the answer. He's the bridge. I have a friend, a Jewish friend, who has, she asked me one time, observant Jewish woman, she said, if I am observant and believe in God, shouldn't I believe in his Son? And I said, yeah. I don't want to pounce. But that's good. Okay, I think it's probably 11 o'clock. 10:58. Okay, 2 more minutes. Nothing? Okay, have fun. Now I don't know what I'm doing with my watch. Oh, there it is.